You have the same handout again today. Now, if this subject was simple and easy, there wouldn't be so much confusion and error heaped on error in the traditions of the church. As I've said every Sunday, use the word repent, and you're an instant hit as a preacher with fellow preachers and fellow Christians. And the sinners start running. Repent. Repent. That's the way that John the Baptist came, preaching by Jordan. Repent. What Jesus said again and again. Repent. That's how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, the seven churches. Five of the seven. Repent. Except John never said it. Jesus never said it. Paul never said it. And John the Revelator never said it. And in Romans 2:4, which you have in front of you, you don't even have to read the Greek. All you have to do is look at it. Bottom line. Translated, as usual, with repentance. What do you got there? You can talk Greek now. Let me hear it. Metanoia. That's the root word. Metanoia. Two words in the Greek joined. Noia. Based on the verb. You could say this as well as me now. Noeo. And the noun, nous. And meta in front of it. That's what is being said through the Bible as we translate it, repentance. And you can see where the root of so many languages, but the only one that gets it right in those alternate words I've written down, there's the Italian. All these other Latin languages flow out of Jerome's choice of a Latin word to translate metanoia. Now, I went with you, and this is review through the encyclopedia and index of the origins of English words. Even bringing out that giant tome last Sunday out of the 21-volume Oxford English Dictionary, you have to go to the word pain in the first book I brought to you to find the root for penance and re in front of it, which repeats it. And that's what we've grown up with as repentance. That's what makes the flagellantes at Easter time beat themselves and get nailed to a cross in Manila and bathe themselves in the salty water of Manila Bay. That's what produces the Hail Marys and the prayers and the penance and the fasting and the liturgical apparatus of grief and portrayed sorrow to get God back on your side. It has nothing to do with the word that God's using through inspiration in His book. Repentance doesn't have anything to do with pain. Doesn't have anything to do with what we've come to call penance. It is an after happening to the activity of Noel and to the entity that does the action of thinking, the nous, something after what it is, what you are, must occur, which changes what the nous is and what the noel, which is the activity of the nous. Now, I've gone through it with you over and over again. This giant tome would seem to me, since John, who preceded Christ, says what we translate as repentance again and again as a necessary entrance point into right relationship with God, and Jesus repeatedly said, whatever it is that is being translated repentance, as necessary to be in right relationship with God. And the book ends, as I said, with the warning to the seven churches, saying, whatever it is that's translated as repentance, since that whatever it is the key to entrance into good relationship with God, we ought to peel the surface of this traditional onion off and find what the word means, wrongly translated with repentance. And it's really ridiculous to take the word repentance and do what I did for many years and other Greek scholars do. They just bow to the inevitable. It's like Christmas. Christ wasn't born on December 25th. He's born in the fall. The Saturnalia. How do you know? I can prove it from the courses of the priest and what the Bible tells us is the birth of John, and 6 months later takes us to the fall, not Christmas. And I've said to you 1,000 times, watch the television. You don't find shepherds keeping their flocks in the field in December outside of Bethlehem. There's snow there. Christ was born in the fall, but the church encountered a party, the Saturnalia, a heathen party in Rome, and they couldn't convert them, so they joined them and put a halo around it and decreed many centuries after the birth of Christ that the date of the Saturnalia, coming out of the roots of the worship of Tammuz in Babylon, would be decreed as the birth of Christ. Now, I don't care if it makes you think of Christ, it's fine. And it's taken on family tones and good time tones, and I'm a beneficiary, and I like Christmas. But don't talk to me about put Christ back in Christmas, because he never was. It's a heathen concept in the two words, Christ and Mass, which comes from Massa, which were the little round cakes baked by the heathen worshiping the Queen of the Heavens in Egypt. So it links Christ and Massa, a heathen practice, with Christ. So, have a party, folks, now that I've set you free. But that's what Greek scholars have done with repentance. It's there. They don't know what to do with it. So they redefine the word, which in its English history means pain and suffering and sorrow and penance. And they redefine it and say it means change of mind. Everybody nods their head and goes right out, still carrying the baggage in that word frame of repentance, that this is what is necessary to get you into heaven. I'm gutsy enough to say, throw the word out. We don't need the word. Don't need the word. Not in this context. Throw it out and pay the price of understanding what it is that God is asking for. An after effect on your mind. More than that, nous means more than just mental belief. I've done this four times. Four times I've done this. No, I think this is the fourth. Things we take for granted and don't think about. And you laughed heartily the first time, a little less the second and third because you'd heard it, except for new ones that were there. Maybe in this context, you will understand how this humor is attacking a mystery we take for granted and don't really think about how it defies science and is impossible to locate or define. This is a good prelude again to the noose. This time I'm going to read it from Houston Smith, Why Religion Matters, who included it in his wonderful book. Dramatizing the impasse of this problem of the mind and consciousness and trying to analyze and find it and locate it and say, this is it, a science fiction story by Terry Bison. Can I read this to you again? This time I want you to go past the humor and realize what a problem this is. An alien explorer just returned from an Earth visit and is reporting to his commander about we Earthlings. They're made out of meat. Meat? There's no doubt about it. We picked several from different parts of the planet, took them aboard our recon vessels, and probed them all the way through. They're completely meat. That's impossible. What about the radio signals, the messages to the stars? Well, they use the radio waves to talk, but the signals don't come from them. The signals come from machines. So, who made the machines? That's what we want to contact. They made the machines. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Meat made the machines. That's ridiculous. How can meat make a machine? You're asking me to believe in sentient meat? I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. These creatures are the only sentient race in the sector, and they're made out of meat. Maybe they're like the Orphali, you know, a carbon-based intelligence that goes through a meat stage. Nope. They're born meat, and they die meat. We studied them for several of their lifespans, which didn't take too long. Do you have any idea the lifespan of meat? Spare me. Okay, maybe they're only part meat, you know, like the Wedelai, a meathead with an electron plasma brain inside. Nope, we thought of that. Since they do have meatheads like the Wedelai, but I told you we probed them. They're meat all the way through. No brain? Oh, there's a brain all right. It's just that the brain is made out of meat. So what does the thinking? You're not understanding, are you? The brain does the thinking, the meat. Thinking meat? You're asking me to believe in thinking meat? Yes. Thinking meat, conscious meat, loving meat, dreaming meat, the meat is the whole deal. No, it isn't. Genesis says, God said, let us make man. No, he didn't say man, Ishi's man. Let us make Adam. Adam is just a transliteration. Let us make Adam, something different than the rest of the meat. Let us make Adam in our image. And he formed, not man, Ishi, Adam, out of the dust of the earth. You encounter Ishi or the root word in British. Breach of root covenant man. He's not talking about man in a generic sense. Let us make Adam in our image, and he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Something in addition to the meat he formed out of the dust of the earth. It used to be a joke for people to add up the amount and value of the various chemical constituents in the human body, and I remember the first time I heard it, they concluded we were worth 98 cents. There's something else there. That's why this vast tome, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, just one volume, volume 4, has a section this wide. About 7 to 10% of it devoted to noeo, nous, metanoia. They call it mind, they call it understanding, they call it perceiving, to perceive, if they're talking of the verb. They call it to think, and we have defined it for you out of the general reality of those words. The noeo is to direct one's mind to something. It's to sit in the cockpit, as I've said, and be the elusive self that we can refer to as I. It is this mystery that produced the theology of Martin Buber, who distinguishes, that great Jewish scholar, the Western religions from the East, who seek to find God in a loss of consciousness and an identity with what they call the that behind all that. They won't even give it distinction or definition. You lose consciousness of self and become one with nothingness in the nirvana experience. In the Hebrew Christian tradition, there's an I-thou relationship between each other, I and you, and between I and God, I thou, and God with me, he being the I, and I being the thee or you, and that elusive self that can never be identified because it can take any, on a continuum, any part of our being and identify with it. Reinhold Niebuhr defined sin in stages, and he put his finger very carefully on the weakness of most of Christianity, who get hung up on sensuality as the great sin that troubles God the most. And he quite rightly pointed out, it's the cheapest kind of sin and it is the easiest to cure. Because the self destined for eternity identifies itself with some fleshly pleasure and then uses that grip that it has on that pleasure or it has on itself, and uses reason, if you will, to justify keep doing it. Sensuality locates this noose and gives it reason for being in the pleasure of some sensual experience and reduces the self down to living out a life as slave to that through the various strata, as Niebuhr put it, to spiritual pride, where that thinking I identifies itself. The supreme would be the Ayn Rand novels, where the Superman concept takes over and you center the universe in yourself, and spiritual pride so alienates yourself from God he can't even get to you. I'm simply trying, as all who've encountered this word try, to say it's a mystery that we intuitively experience and know. But there is a selfhood that can't be put into a compartment, and all the mind and scientific and connecting of things clear down to the quarks and the soup of reality as we went through the micro world that science has probed. They can't find the self. You don't know where it goes. Death occurs. We don't even know what the final act is. They used to seed it because they wanted to go beyond this just brain and thinking to an essential thinking apparatus, and the Old Testament often equates it with the heart. But now they put mechanical hearts in, and that self finds some other center. The real you, in essence, must have an after change. Whatever you are, that identity that you are, that mechanism of thought that is controlled by the mysterious self that I am, that can hide behind all kinds of rationales, that can fool you and even fools myself in its self-centered ways, that is the noose. One of the interesting things about the word noose is they try to trace its roots clear back into the Sanskrit and through other languages, is they find a word that we have brought through the German into our language, snoop. So sort of pin that on your little definition list. The noose by its nature is a snoop. It snoops around. Not a one of you wants anybody to know what you know about yourself. Because you've been snooping through life with part of you. Now, the reason most people don't want to deal with God is his omniscience. As I taught on the psychological reasons for atheism, they don't want to confront anyone that knows all about you more than you know about yourself, because you've layered over the rationales and the protective garbage. The noose is that you that controls the thinking apparatus, and the activity is no ill, and what God's kindness and his long-suffering and his forbearance was aiming to accomplish was not balling and squalling, an after effect that literally changes your heart, your mind, your attitudes, your way of being, a total change. That's why there's not one Christian out of 10,000 that spouts the word born again that has any belief at all in the real happening. That's why resurrection, as the basis of Christianity, is absolutely essential to the faith. A scholar in Israel was mystified when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And he said, "What? I'd say, how do I go back in my mother's womb and come out again?" And then Jesus responds with certain acts of faith, and it's been traditionally aborted in its meaning through the history of the church. A born-again experience is an entry of new life. And if you believe in the resurrection, that into that dead body of Christ entered a life from God that regenerated that dead body. And in his case, the power was such it raised him from the dead, and he could do molecular displacement without an explosion as the creator of the universe, which he was before he came and entered the tent of human flesh, could go through that locked door and through that rock. Once I crossed that hurdle, I knew I'd be considered a nut in the academic world anyway. And my belief in the resurrection is a result of hard study, not some coerced you gotta believe attitude. And once I accept that, no problem for me that the promise of the gospel with power is that just as God breathed into Adam an implant of new life enters your being, and there's new life born in you. And that's why Paul even avoids this word metanoia and uses two Greek words that mean new creature. You become literally a new creature, and that leads me to the circle I just drew, and you've seen it many times. In fact, it's part of the nitro pills. This is you. That circle. Not because of the way you eat at Christmas. That's you. I sat in a lecture in Tulsa, Oklahoma, by one of the world's leading experts on Freud, who had visited the United States and was given a lecture at one of the higher education institutions in town. And he was talking about Freud's normal psychology. Everybody knows Freud's famous for his abnormal psychological concepts. And they are so spectacular and attention-getting. His genuine contributions to normal psychology have been neglected, and that was the purpose of this lecture, to lay them out. Now, he drew a circle like this and said, "This is you," to all of us. And he proceeded, and he had gotten a little further than I am and where I'm going. I will go where he was when something clicked off in me, always looking for ways to explain this Christian experience. I'm going back to it today with the new terminology of the metanoia. That's you and me. And the self sits right here, this mysterious, I'm going to call it, noose. This combination of a director and the tools to think with that sit somewhere back in our psyche. This self, which is me or you, sits half submerged in what I would call the subconscious and half into the conscious. And truer than just words on the board for a lot of you here today. Subconscious, this is the land of dreams and buried and repressed crises, thoughts, things that have been suppressed that psychiatrists try to get out on the couch because too painful in the conscious realm to think about them. And we sort of ride in this half and half, up and down in various levels. Some of you dreamed last night, I'm sure. The self sits half in the unconscious, subconscious, not unconscious, and half in the conscious. This side of our being is ruled and a churning seedbed of what the Bible calls, and they translate it in the King James, the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. But the word in the Greek is simply desires. The desires of the flesh, from the normal and legitimate ones of hunger, to sex drive, to every single submerged drive of human nature, the desires of the flesh. And this side of our nature, this subconscious side, according to Freud, exists under the dominance of the pleasure principle, the PP, the pleasure principle, which is avoid pain and seek pleasure. That's what dominates this subconscious side of our nature. Avoid pain, seek pleasure, and all these urges are pressing to get out. Now, when you're born a flathead, as I often say. It's all you are. A bundle of urges. And your earliest conscious thoughts are, I want what I want when I want it. That's why we have to have diapers and potty training, and they will scream and cry. We will, as babies. And we try to put everything into our mouth. And you're just a flathead. And I want to tell you, this generation, by and large, is a generation of flatheads. That's what the hippies were. They argued and they thought they had discovered what the hedonists in Greece discovered long before then. Their argument was, I want it, therefore it's right. If I want it, it's right. Do what I want. A whole educational system developed. Me first. Where truth becomes what works for me and satisfies me and values that which satisfies me, and me is the center of the universe, and I must seek pleasure and avoid pain. Why don't you have any work ethic today? This, as he was describing it, I tuned in to Christianity. Because as the baby grows up, the conscious side of your mind begins to encounter, this is what I call the emotive side. This is the I want side of our nature. You encounter the ought side, the judicial side, by the very fact that you live not alone. And you encounter this first as outside other. I mean, right away, you got the family. You want what you want as a kid, and mama wants something different, and daddy's got his views, and brothers and sisters got their views that your fist ends at the point of their nose, and their fist may find the point of your nose. And all of a sudden, you discover, I can't all the time just have what I want. I'm encountering other people that have their wants. And this continues to pack in on you. Family, gangs, friends, school, church, religion, particular society. And God has, when he breathed into Adam, put something down here, very little, what Niebuhr would call the vestigial remnant of God's image in us. And that side of our nature cannot be avoided. It's one of those controlling things. Like there are things hidden in your enzymes and proteins and more complicated parts of your body that when you cut yourself, start a very complicated process of blood clotting that's triggered. And then that triggers an ending of the blood clotting, or you'd either die from bleeding to death if it didn't work, or you'd die from clotting if it didn't stop at the right time. Something is built in. This is the argument that is winning favor against evolution of intelligent design that is built into our very makeup. Well, if you believe in God, believe in the resurrection, believe in Christianity, believe in the Hebrew doctrine of a God of creation and a chosen people in relationship with him, he breathed into Adam, and there is a vestigial remnant of that image of God, like recessive genes, if you will, dominated by all these other forces, but it peeks out once in a while. It peeks out in this trait. There's no such thing as a universal definition of sin. I studied enough anthropology and sociology trying to find that, to know myself and not have to take somebody's word. There isn't any. Sin goes topsy-turvy. It has its roots in various social views. The only common denominator is that which the Old Testament says and defines as sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. So the only common denominator of sin is the own wayness, our own way. But there is something universal. A universal sense of oughtness. We may have a different definition of what we ought to do, but man cannot live with himself without needing to justify what he does as somehow okay or right. Even a crook wants to be a good crook. We must, as Niebuhr says, we're not willing to sin, which all men do by nature. We must convince ourselves that our sin is not really sin after all. We're doing what we ought to do for whatever rationalized reason. That vestigial imageness of God in us is a pain in the gazoo. The hippies still can't deliver us. Always that question mark. Am I okay? When the chips are down, am I okay? That sense and desire to be ought, or to be what you ought to be, is seized upon by that great denizen of the air, the prince of the power of the air, because he's sitting out here looking with his spectacles, wanting to keep you and I from ever finding God. And that sense of ought is perverted. Because as you grow up, whatever your society, eventually certain common denominators begin to press in. And as Freud said it, we encounter a generalized other, a GO, a generalized other, that in whatever social group we're in, these are the core values that the most people agree are what we ought to do. This is the generalized other definition of what's good and what's bad. Now, it's more complicated than this simplicity. There may be layers of it. Some people join a gang where it's good to defy the generalized other. But they have some kind of criteria out of this pressure that is on you to be right, to be good, by whatever definition. A core area of what is a judge, good and bad, begins to develop. And when you become a moral person, ethically, not righteous, righteousness is keeping covenant. And to those in the covenant history, Jew and Christian, it's keeping covenant with God. And He gives a covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant of the law. In the New Testament, the covenant of faith. Righteousness takes you beyond ethics. Ethics is not the measure of righteousness. An ethical system based upon God's covenant will surpass other ethical systems. But just because you're ethical doesn't mean you're righteous. You're righteous if God says you are, and He defines righteousness as keeping covenant with Him. The Tzedekah word has no meaning apart from covenant. But assume you become a moral person in your society, and you internalize as your value system, I ought to do this. And thus the judicial side is now firmed up. Now we have the executive side. What I will do. I want, I ought, I will. And what I will do, if I'm an ethically moral person, will be to suppress the urges that violate the ethical system I've internalized, and if I'm accepted in society, it'll be one from the generalized other of which I'm a part, and I seek through willpower to have my behavior execute that which is good and suppress that which is bad, and what the world sees is what I did. And in my mind, my noeo and my nous, I, as a complete person, and striving to be good and to suppress the bad and execute the good. And I ought to enjoy the halo view of those around me, that what the world sees conforms with my behavior that I've adopted, which conforms to the good, and therefore I'm a good person. And I don't need metanoia. I need God to say, well, how could I overlook you? I finally found one that doesn't need change. And this, remember, this passage is following the first verse of Romans 2, where the horror of the sins described in Romans 1 creates the attitude, well, thank God I'm not like that. I mean, I'm a good person. I don't do those things. Yeah? You might get elected mayor, the bishop of your denomination, all A plus, conformity and execution. Only problem is, God's view sees inside and out. And what Paul is leading up to is that if an angel comes, and that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. Paul makes it clear. The Old Testament record has God passing by and Moses asking to see his glory. And then the Colossian letter unfolds that Elohim, that plural word that is in Genesis 1. Now, I know the scholars say plural is for emphasis. That's because they don't want to accept the fact Elohim as the plural. The a priori creed put the twist on the meaning of the word. But El is singular and Elohim is plural. And Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And these Elohim, whether agents, I have no problem with the one supreme God, our Father, with all of His names, from El through Jehovah. I have argued for years. I helped write the creed of a major denomination in this country today, fastest growing for years. I can recite the Nicene Creed. The Trinity is logical nonsense. Logical nonsense. The Jews got away from being accused of not being monotheistic, but developing a very complicated angelology and demonology. And the early Christian church first looked on Jesus as the highest number one angel being exalted by God the Father. I don't understand the Trinity. I can recite it, but I'm a logician. And I'm like Paul. I say, I look through a glass darkly over there. We'll figure it out. And I'm with Paul Tillich, who says it's almost as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. I encounter God as He revealed Himself. And God being what He is in some way revealed His law to Moses. Now that's pretty high cotton. That's higher than generalized other. That's the general. Who is other? Doesn't matter. They couldn't attain righteousness. Because, and the New Testament concludes sin with one word, hamartia. They fall short. God's view is what counts. Doesn't matter what anybody else's standard, and the tendency of all religious people is to reduce God's standard down to your performance. And once you've reduced Him to your size, then you strut around in self-righteousness. And Paul is aiming clear to the end of the seventh chapter, Jew and Gentile, with the law or ignorant, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. From Adam to Jesus, nobody, forget the generalized other, thinking of the general's other, sin is hamartia, falling short. Some get that high, some get here, some don't even try. They just go the other direction and God turns some over and the devil takes them down. The whole purpose of these seven chapters of Romans, I'm just in the second, nobody can do it. Ethics is not righteousness. Moral supremacy from an ethical standard does not make you godlike. It just makes you a better human being. What God wants to accomplish is success in His redemptive purpose, which requires a change. You can't will your way into it. Paul calls that will worship. This is why I attack the second generation Christianity that grows up with a list of rules. You're a Christian if you do this, and don't do that. And small wonder the world is unimpressed with a life walk that's do or nothing. And you run away from it and hope that you'll die in a plane crash or something so you can repent on the way down. What God knows must happen is a change. And His mercy and His long-suffering and His forbearance and not putting us out of business is that He might not only forgive us, which is His grace, but give us the power to change. As I saw this, listen to this Freudian talk, I said, this is Christianity. Traditional Christianity, put in place of the generalized other, is your church. It's either the Baptist other, or the Catholic other, or some other. And then there's the Church of Christ that thinks there isn't any other. And you internalize that, and you execute behavior designed to get approval from these fruit inspectors for God. These judges, these sister sows. And I submit that 90% of Christianity is a performance done to get the approval of other Christians. Has nothing to do with God. Christianity is a proclamation of the gospel with power. God, or Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, dunamis, from which we get dynamite. The power of God unto salvation. Soterion, becoming what you were meant to be in all of its fullness. And the way this happens is from faith to faith. And I looked at this and I said, well, it doesn't matter what the world says. What we do falls short. Short of the glory of God, which is the outraying of His nature. Therefore, God laid on Him, since all have sinned, and all are sinning, and all will sin, and come short of the glory of God. I'm lighted because that ray comes from there. Jesus was the glory of God, namely the outraying of God's own nature. For once, God's nature encamped in human flesh with the power. He was, as the scripture says, in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. The demonstration of a life energized and activated by a power that was recessed or died as Adam and Eve sinned. And this is the root of all doctrines of original sin. The Neo-Orthodox people call it a bent in our nature that suppresses that vestigial remnant of God's nature that's the source of goodness in us and takes over, and we become, as Paul says, captives, and we are corrupt, not because we're flesh, but we're corrupt because of deceiving desires of the flesh. All that condition, not just the specific sins, but the state of being in alienation from God and dominated by these other forces, laid on Him. The curse for sin required by God's faithfulness to His covenant, we step out from underneath. And the gospel then is offered as a free gift that empowers a victory in a warfare. Two things happen in the Salvation Act, according to Paul's doctrine of faith. When you finally recognize all of sins, including me, come short of the glory of God. I am in a captive state, helplessly bound by the self-preserving nature that I am and the surrounding force, which is the devil and the world that wants to stamp its imprint on you. You're helplessly captive and you need deliverance. Deliverance. And the problem of second generation Christianity, I tell you again and again, I learned how to act like a Christian before I met the Lord. I had to lose my faith in university and rebuild it from a study of the resurrection before this hard head would recognize that the same God that raised up Christ from the dead has promised that that same Spirit shall dwell in us and empower, namely effect, an after change of my behavior and my thinking apparatus. What happens in salvation? Faith covers instantly the covenant is as you trust a promise. And I want to get over review, but I've taught you that faith is not belief. Pisteo is the word in the Greek. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. And that happens in all areas of life. You sat down without a second thought because you believed the chair would hold you and that gravity would work and you'd stay on the ground. And more risky, pisteo, you drove through intersections with the belief, sustained with the confidence, acting to go across that intersection in the pisteo that other people were not so colorblind, they wouldn't stop at the red light, and you could go through without being smashed. Faith, by that definition, operates everywhere. God put a capital letter on it, sees the word, and makes it a saving act, a covenant act, whereby he does his side of the covenant when your action is based upon a trusting taking of his word and acting on it. Confidence that because you have decided that's what God said, and God will do it. And you then hang your body on that in spite of any circumstance. The saving act says, all my sins, the knowledge that I can't do it, which is where we'll end in the seventh chapter. It ends with the cry, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's something so simple, something so alien to traditional Christian thought. I don't have to go to a priest. I don't have to cut myself and abuse myself and go through caterwauling jerks. I don't even have to walk down an aisle and recite after somebody and be part of a mass movement that was conceived in conspiracy of lie, because soul winners are taught to start the movement because the whole service is to get this altar call. And there's books about it. I remember I used to look at them. And I'd go to churches and they felt you were a failure if you didn't have altar calls. That's why I never have any. I'm like Dr. Tozier. I feel if the truth goes out like white light, and the Holy Spirit is there, it'll happen to you as I preach. I don't have to lasso you and drag you down, but I know all the techniques. Everybody bow your head now. No eyes. All eyes closed. How many of you can say before God right now that if the Lord would come today, you're ready to go? Can I see that hand? All eyes closed. Put them down now. How many of you could not raise your hand in that first time? Would you like to be sure that if the Lord comes and they crouch and they move around, well, there's one there, one there, one there. Now, keep praying, keep your eyes closed. If you really want to be sure, will you stand to your feet? And in that list will be four or five trained soul winners that will start the movement going. And when they come down, there'll be soul winners. that start the movement, because it's easier to blend in with the flow. I've sat in these soul-winning training classes. It's easier to blend into the flow if somebody's moving and you're part of the group. That won't save you. That won't save you. If it's part of a genuine faith act, you can do it there or you can go the other direction. Doesn't matter which way you go. I can't save you. You can't save yourself. But when the light goes on, you're acting on God's promise. Romans 10, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made. And you act in faith to say, I see it. I trust Him. I'm going to act on this promise. And God laid my sins on Him. Already penalty paid. But something else happens. At that moment, God views you through the spectacles of Jesus, and all of a sudden, in God's mind's eye, the eternal noose, you are in Christ. And He looks at you with spectacles, just as that high priest was covered with a robe, and he was being criticized in Zechariah's vision. Joshua, representing of us, is in dirty garments. God, the devil, accusing. And God says to the devil, shut up! And put a new garment on Joshua, the type of us. He views us the minute, like plugging a cord in the wall, that you trust the promise of what God did in Christ. Putting all your sins there. You are viewed by God as sitting at His right hand, and He looks at you through the spectacles of Jesus. And there would be no Job situation today where the devil would come and Jesus and God would say, have you considered my servant Gene? God, and the devil starts to talk. God would say, shut up. I know more about his sins than you do. I know things about old Gene that even old Gene doesn't know. But Gene ain't Gene to me. My son died for his sins. I'm looking at him through the spectacles of Jesus. And whatever else he does, even his enemies do not question his faith. I, more times than I want to admit, am right on the teetering over phase. But as long as I'm trusting Him and His promise to save, He knows my heart and He takes that trust and puts me in Jesus and views me as a finished product. Something else happens. At the same time, He puts in me an implant of His nature, much bigger than this little vestigial amount. Like biology finding things about the mystery of intelligent design that is implanted in our body. God, at that act of faith, puts in me the same, a measure, a substance. I don't know how to define God's Spirit. A substance. I don't know how to define God breathed into Adam and some substance went into him that made him become eternal, not just meat. Lost by Adam. Maybe I don't understand the mystery, some vestigial remnant I borrow from the Neo-Orthodox. But in that return to trust, which Adam and Eve departed from, trusting the devil rather than God. And God now wants to populate heaven with those who trust Him. And when that connection goes, and you decide to turn from everything else you've relied upon, beginning with self, and trust Him, and recognize self and its sins, put Jesus on that tree. But in trusting faith, connect. You are put in Christ. And Christ is put in you through the medium of the Holy Spirit, and it's the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, and there is born in you a newness of life, which makes Paul call you a new creature, a new creature rather, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Somehow or other, it joins with this recessed remnant, this part of you that God chose before the worlds were formed, this part of you that is the receiver that lets you distinguish the noose has it in it, that knows the truth when you hear it, that longing that causes some people to search through many faiths, and finally they hear a voice, and if it's a right voice, it's just a conveyor belt of the message, the one that Paul rescued the early church by proclaiming, the light of the gospel of power, what he was coming to Rome to instruct them in, that household of Caradoc, converted under Joseph of Arimathea, the Silurian king's house that was given that parole because of his speech to the Roman Senate that Tacitus immortalized, and that household that became the church at Rome. They needed to know about the gospel as power, that which causes the born-again effect, that which is an after change, a literal and complete changed mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. When you have the Spirit of God implanted, that gift that closes the circle, when you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. Now the Galatian letter describes a warfare that begins with this happening. The flesh and its desires. And he uses a word in trench warfare out of the Greek world. Dug in for a long fight. That the minute this faith connection brings this implant of God's Spirit in you, it's like an embryo. It's an embryo. It does not possess and control every part of our being. It's an initial implant response from God to the initial step of faith. But when it comes, it connects with this recessive image of God still there, and warfare sets in. Warfare between, I quote exactly, the desires of the socks, the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit comes about with time, germination, maintenance of life, and growth. The desires of the flesh are there instantly. Not talking about the growth of the flesh. The desires of the flesh war against this implanted nature. But if it can be maintained, it will begin to displace old desires and begin to channelize itself until spirituality occurs, and that word spirituality simply means the expressions of the Spirit. It's God being Himself through us. If this Spirit is maintained, it will grow. Whereas Christianity, will worship, teaches you to take God's Word and implant it. And that Word, when you know it, willpower and discipline makes you conform the flesh to this Word. And by nature, it cannot conform itself to that Word. That's Romans 7. What I would do, I find myself not doing. My mind has been instructed by God in this dimension until I know what's right, I agree with it, and I try to do it, but what I want to do I find myself not doing, and what I don't want to do I find myself doing. And he ends up saying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Next line in the 8th chapter, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And the gospel with power is to get you off the track of will worship than whipping yourself into Christian behavior. Reserve that for ethics. Salvation is trust. I trust Him first to have covered my sins, even the ones I haven't thought of doing yet. And if I trust Him, I'm covered. He views me as Christ. And new life instantly comes in. Then you meet Sister Sal. And she says, okay, you're saved by faith, but now you better walk worthy of that which God has given you. And the devil becomes a preacher, as he was trying to tempt Jesus. And the spirit leaves. It's all of him. This is not, okay, I'm here now. You clean the house up, and you get yourself straightened out, and you do these good things, and you do what you know you should do, and I'll stick around. No. The minute you turn to that good, self-motivated, if I could tell you at the table of the Lord, the minute you examine yourself whether you're worthy, you have taken your eyes off of the worthy one and committed the sin that makes you partake unworthily. The trick of the enemy, if he can't keep you from coming in the door, is to kill you once you get in with fancy sounding ways you ought to live as a Christian. No! You stay the habitation, the Hebrews letter says, you stay the habitation of the Spirit if you continue the way you started. I ask you again today, what do you want from your loved ones? What do you want from your friends? What do you want from your children? What do you want from your lover? Perfection or trust? You want trust. That's what God wants. And Satan has been preaching the so-called perverted gospel of imitation of Christ and legalism down through the ages. You will never get closer to God, closer to the devil, than becoming a legalist. That's his doctrine. God wants trust. And when it hits you, that finally that's all he wants, and he puts you in Christ and puts his own nature in you, the trick of the devil is to get you then trying to prove up you are a worthy house. No, you just find new faith opportunity. How many times this week, and oh God forgive me as I head the line, how many times this week have you confronted something that threatened you? And you took the route of self-preservation instead of the route of trust. I'm going to recite some of the same things I recited at the end of last Sunday. Oh, I had one last week. I can't make it through this day. Well, that's the circumstance. But I'd forgotten for a moment. God's Word says, as thy day, specifically and particularly individualized. He didn't forget it. I forgot it. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. Don't quit at night. He measures it out with particularity every day. Oh, this situation is going to kill me. Another nugget or nitro pill. Lift up now thine eyes. Abraham's worst situation. Lift up now thine eyes and rise and walk. Well, I got problems. That wonderful song, O Lord, thou knowest my down sittings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely this darkness will cover me. I said it last night. Even the night will be light about me, for the day and the night are alike to thee. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there. If I make my bed in hell, even there. The promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Simple little childhood knowledge, opportunities of trust. He leadeth me. God, are you blind? How did I get in this place? The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He leadeth me. Every day, opportunities come along to trust or to distrust. Every day, serve self or let this old man die a little and serve God. And each choice, since this spirit, as Ephesians 4 says, either grieves this spirit out and leaves the vacuum for the evil self to take over again, for each act of faith binds and binds and binds until it grows and grows, and the fruit of the Spirit is what comes out. And God's not interested in spiritual imitation. He wants to do it himself. And the metanoia is a new man in Christ Jesus, a total change that is effected. In other words, God's done it all. He gives you grace. He paid the penalty in his Son. He effects the change by putting a new mind in you, a new substance of energizing force that through the intricacies of this being somehow connect with that recessive image of God and literally changes your makeup. I've told you, when you come to this church, send me all the sinners. You don't have to change to come here. If God's word brings faith forth, and you start practicing faith, look out, you're going to change. God will be changing you. As faith hangs on, and from faith to faith, the gospel, this good news, that God giveth more grace, ever-increasing faith, ever-increasing God nature. I can't be godly, but God in me can come forth a little more this year than last year. And we then are changed from glory to glory into that self-same image. That's what metanoia is, a total and complete change. Because the old mind can't change. The old nature can't change itself. The old nature can hang on in faith, and God enters our being with his own changing power. And that's my message for today. It's general offering time. This is your general offering. I think a very fitting song would be, "Can't No Grave Hold This Body Down." Paul came to Rome proclaiming. He didn't come preaching repentance. He came proclaiming the power of God to metanoia, change your very being. And you keep it in as you keep on trusting God. Live in His Word, take His promises. You know the difference between a thou shalt and a promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hang on to the promise. He'll do the shouting with His own power and nature in you. Without Him, you can do nothing at all. With Him, He does it all. And He gives Himself to those who trust Him. That, again, I say, is the message. I could have preached it in three sentences. Good day, folks. Make your reservations by noon Wednesday, or you won't get a pass. Be at the festival today. And be at your post all week long. It's offering time. Song, Can't No Grave.